Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Welcome to Steve. We're thrilled to have you here today. Be Steve.
Good to be here.
Good to be here. Very good. Okay, this morning we continue in the Gospel of Luke, making our way to chapter 9 finally. The title of my message this morning is Kingdom Authority. I think that'll make sense after a little while, or maybe not. Last week we saw Jesus heal a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and raise the daughter of Jairus. This was after Jesus had returned from the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where he had cast out a bunch of demons from a man that was living in the graveyard because he was so possessed. The demons went into a herd of pigs and ran off the cliff into the sea and died. And we had a long discussion about why and where those demons might now be. This morning we're going to see another miracle from Jesus, but before we get to the miracle, Dr. Luke presents us with some additional training of the apostles. So let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, I got the wrong. It wasn't the same as my notes, and I'm looking at it. It's a different version, that's why. It's my bad. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. Jesus heals a woman that the doctors couldn't help and then raises a dead girl. And fame's really beginning to spread throughout the region. Despite his fame, he was focused on teaching the 12. It was important to him that his core group of disciples that he called apostles get training. As we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning, you don't train to stay in the building. You train to go out. Jesus recognized that. Jesus understand that training needs to include practical application. Every job that I've ever had has required me to do something practical in my training. When I was learning to be a medic, we all ran around with band-aids on because we would practice on each other. When I was learning to be a cop, we would learn how to do cop things in cop training. You just have to learn how to do it practically. And then they just throw you out. No, they put you with other people and you go out in the field and you actually do it. Jesus understands that your training has to include that practical application of knowledge. Head knowledge has to be coupled with physical technique. Jesus has been instructing the 12 and the other disciples, but now it was time for them to go out and practice what they had learned. Be set out, go out and find places for you to minister in. So Jesus called the 12 apostles together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and diseases. The word power is the Greek word dynamin, often translated as dynamite. It's from where we get the word dynamite. It's more than power, though. It's also translated as capability, strength, resource, or even miracle. Dynamin, or dunamis, another form of it, actually has the sense of it being more than just sheer power, it's capability. Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them capabilities. What is that? That's spiritual gifts. He gave you spiritual gifts when he saved you. He has already given you birthright gifts. There are things that you can do better than people around you, just naturally. And then on top of that, sometimes corresponding with your birthright gifts, sometimes completely different, he's given you spiritual gifts. Jesus gave the apostles the capability and resources to accomplish the mission. Jesus also gave the apostles authority over demons. The word authority is the Greek word exousein. The word also has a sense of power, but it's more like power over something. It can also be translated as absolute power, ruling power, or official power. So he gave the apostles spiritual gifts and ruling power over the spiritual world. That's kind of scary when you think about it. When we put these two words together, we see that Jesus gave the apostles spiritual abilities and the authority to, or right to exercise them over the demonic realm. And he also gave them that same ability and power over the physical realm. He said, you can go out and heal diseases, cast out demons. How cool is that? That would be awesome to have. That is a proper use of the word awesome, by the way. In many ways, these actions mirror his messianic actions, don't they? Those are things the Messiah was prophesied to do. Now he's giving that ability, capability, and authority to his 12 closest associates that he called apostles. Look what the mission was. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He commissioned the 12 to go out on his behalf, proclaim kingdom theology to the towns and villages of Galilee, and to heal people. The healing was intended to authenticate the gospel message. People were listening to them because they saw people being healed and demons cast out. We talked last Wednesday about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the interchangeability of those terms. And I don't see any reason to view the phrase kingdom of God. Maybe you do, but I don't. Any differently than God exercising his authority and power over the world. The apostles were to go to other villages and towns telling people about God, telling them about his salvation. Of course, that included talking about Jesus. It's the first of two such mission trips that Jesus would send his apostles on. He would later send them on a trip with a bunch of people, 70 of them. 70 disciples would go out. And he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Here's your first question. Why would Jesus tell the 12 to not take anything with them? Isn't it good to be prepared? Isn't it good to take a change of clothes, extra tank of gas, and all the things you're going to need if you're going to go on a long trip? Or do you just get in your car and go? Survival training, okay.
He wanted them to rely on him for all that they needed.
Yeah. Yeah, you guys are right. The obvious answer is faith and trust, right? They needed to trust God to provide them along the way, but I think it's more than just faith. It's educational for the 12 as well. They would become part of the foundation of the church. They needed to know they could do it. Because if they just took everything with them and they went through life as normal, just having conversations, they wouldn't know they could live through what they were going to live through. If it was like Joel Osteen says, when you get saved, everything gets better, they wouldn't need that kind of training, right? But that's not what Jesus said. Look, if you follow me, people are going to hate you. They're going to hurt you. And in fact, every one of these 12 was persecuted. And all but John died at the hands of of people that didn't like them. They needed to know how to depend on God. So as they go out on this short-term mission trip, they learned that. In the two times that I went through the police academy, I had to go through the smokehouse. We were taught how to put on our gas mask properly and securely, and then we'd walk orderly into a room that's about 20 by 20, without any windows, without any ventilation, and it was full of CS gas. The first time I went through, we'd have to stand at attention answering drill instructor questions. At some point during the questions, another drill instructor would come on, and you wouldn't see it, because your gas mask kind of take away your periphery. They'd come along and rip your mask off your face. You had to recover your mask, not an easy task, put it on, and then finish answering the questions. When you got the questions right, you could then exit the building. Why? Besides being fun for the drill instructors. And trust me, it was fun for them. When you're fighting to breathe, you don't think you can live through it. But when it was over, when you're out on the grass puking up your guts and snot and everything going all over the place, it is the worst experience. I have been shot. I have been gassed. Gas is worse. Trust me. Why did we go through that? So we realized we could. Because sooner or later you'd be in a fight, and Captain K, a famous watch commander we had here at the sheriff's office, who bought CS gas in the 55-gallon drum because he never saw a fight he didn't want to use gas on. And if you were in a fight with somebody, he'd walk up and gas you both. Well, if I hadn't been through the gas, I would have quit right there. But because I knew I could live through it, although not well, I'm not sure I could live through it today. I think asthma would cause me some real problems today, but we lived through that, and so we knew we could. So what's that?
Survival.
Yeah, that's absolutely right, survival. That's what Jesus is doing for the apostles. I also had to be tased before I could carry a taser. I'm just glad that they didn't say I had to be shot before I could carry a gun. I got that covered, but a lot of my compatriots didn't. So, I mean, there's some things I don't want to try to survive anymore. Before we could go out onto the street, we had to know what we were doing. We had to know that we could survive these things. Same's true for the lesson Jesus was teaching his apostles. Jesus wanted the apostles to know they could live by faith. Because up till now, they hadn't had to. Because even if they were hungry, they could go into the field and grab some grain. They never had to live by faith. It was critically important for them to live the way they'd be leading the rest of their lives, while he was still around to coach them through it. I think it's a lesson that every follower of Jesus needs to learn. And the earlier we learn it, the better. Because if you're floundering around trying to figure out how to live by faith, things are going to get rocky. The quicker you learn it, the better. Sometimes God puts us in situations so that we learn that lesson. And some of us are hard-headed. We don't learn lessons quickly. It takes more experiences before we get the picture. Some never learn. And always, their entire Christian life, are struggling to depend on God. Why? Because we are so dependable on ourselves. You know, we live in a society that says you can do it yourself. You don't need anybody. Well, it's not true. You need somebody. You can't make it on your own. You always need Jesus. I can tell you right here and now that I couldn't watch the news without trusting God. I couldn't see what's going on in our world today, in our political world, in our geopolitical world. I couldn't do it without knowing that God was in control. Without knowing Daniel 4:17, The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He pleases. I couldn't watch the news without knowing that. I learned to depend on Him, making every day, most every day, is enjoyable. I mean, I still hurt. I mean, I moan and groan getting out of the chair just as good as anybody. Chuck's probably the only one that moans more than me. You ought to hear us out there when we sit out. It's like we're 110. And so Jesus tells him, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. And the instructions were, go into town, pick a place, and stay there. If they listen to you, if they invite you in and you have conversation with them, stay with them and preach the gospel and have that be your base of operations. Why did you have to stay with them? Because there's no Motel 6 where they keep the light on. You had to stay in people's houses. It was custom to invite strangers into your home when they were traveling through town. There was a hostel-like system in most of the synagogues. But remember, we're getting out of the building. We're not staying in the building. It appears Jesus was directing them into homes. They were attempt to stay in one place and make that their base of operations for that community. If they weren't accepted, don't keep hammering it. If they rejected the message of the gospel, go somewhere else. And make it demonstrable that you're doing that. So when you get to the edge of town, knock the dust of the road off your feet. Don't carry their defiled dust to where you're going, was the picture. Now the Jews quickly understood that, because that was the process they had any time they left Gentile territory before they came into Israel. They were to knock the Gentile dirt off their feet, the defiled dirt, and only walk on Jewish dirt. Jesus told them that reaction that some towns would give them, it'd be different from one town to the other. Remember, we'd just seen Jesus approached by throngs of people on one side of the lake, and He goes to the other lake, hey, get out of here. You've already cost us money. We don't want anything to do with you. After the pigs died. The shaking of the dust was to illustrate that every bit of the town that rejected them was now completely separated. And they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. The apostles did what Jesus told them to do. All 12 went out healing and preaching. All 12. We'll later learn that one of them rejected what Jesus was saying, but all 12 of them went out now. Dr. Luke and the other gospel writers don't indicate that Judas did anything different than the others. Judas participated with them. He followed the plan. I find that a little bit fascinating, because I don't think he ever accepted the plan. But he was a wolf in sheep's clothing inside the group. From this mission to the apostles, Dr. Luke moves on to some breaking news just coming across the wires. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. I suspect that the 12 apostles preaching and healing throughout the region raised some noise in the region. Herod rejected Jesus and everything that Jesus taught. Herod was all about himself and about his desires. I think we also see that Herod could not understand what all this breaking news was about. He was confused and at a loss for knowing what to do about Jesus. Some of his advisors said that it was John the Baptizer, you know, the guy you killed. Like maybe he was back to life or he was haunting him. He had ordered John killed and his head given to his wife's daughter. I mean, what a present, huh? She enjoyed it. She gave it to Mom and, hey, look what I got. So was John now haunting Herod? Others had greater knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, argued that it was actually Elijah. Elijah had come back to life, and he was now giving Herod some problems. Or maybe it was other Old Testament prophets who had been killed. Who was causing all this difficulty? Who was behind all this commotion in the region? Here's your second question. Why would this be such an offense, such an issue for Herod? Why would Herod be so concerned about this?
Conscience.
Yeah? Yeah, maybe fear that John would come back to settle a score. I think it's less spiritual and more personal for Herod. He wasn't a sovereign king, remember? He was a vassal king that reported to Rome. He was only there because of Rome allowed him to be there, appointed him. He was responsible for keeping the area calm and keeping that area out of the headlines in Rome. When the emperor opened up the newspaper in the morning, he didn't want to hear about bad things happening in Israel. That was on Herod's shoulders. The commotion wouldn't sit well in Rome. Herod could not have cared less about the spiritual condition of the region. He wasn't afraid of anybody haunting him. He was afraid of getting kicked out of his cushy job as being the vassal king of the region. He was only concerned about himself and his power. But he didn't know how to solve the problem. Look again at verse 9. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. "I killed John the Baptizer, but who's causing the problems?" Herod wanted to meet the guy who was causing the problems. He wanted to see him. He didn't know who Jesus was. I don't think we should interpret this that Herod looked for Jesus in a spiritual sense. He wanted to know who Jesus was so he could kill him. So he could remove him from the area, protecting his power base. Now, Dr. Luke sets that little vignette aside and he moves on back to the apostles. On their return, or when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. The apostles are out, and while they're out, Dr. Luke has the little vignette of Herod and his frustration. The apostles come back, and they're filled with all sorts of happiness and joy and excitement. They had just been out healing people, casting out demons and preaching the gospel. They had been to the mountaintop. I have to believe that they were on cloud 9 and were very excited to tell Jesus about what had happened. Jesus knew that the after action report was critical. They had to go over what they had done. They had to tell Jesus. They had to get critiqued, and they had to look at themselves for what they had done. It's important for us to discuss what you go through on trips like they had been on in your service of the Lord. We do that in Aries. We did that in the Sheriff's Department. We did that in EMS. We always critiqued our activities. At the Sheriff's Office, every time we did a big roundup of people, we would have an after-action report. After every hurricane deployment, we'd have an after-action report. My job as EC in Lee County is I will be responsible for writing an after-action report for all what the volunteer radio folks did during the hurricane. It may be two or three paragraphs, or it may be multiple pages. But you have to critique what you did. How do you learn how you did if you don't look at what you did? So Jesus brings them to a quiet place, just he and the 12. And they went through all of this. They learned from each other. They went out in groups. They learned from each other. This is what we did. This is what we did. This is how it worked. No, that didn't work for us. We did this. I went to one place and they kicked me out immediately. Oh, I got to stay for a week at another place. All those kind of conversations. But you also have to believe that there was some one-upsmanship going on. These boys always did that, right until Jesus died. So there was some conversation Jesus had to coach them through. But it's also important to decompress after being on mission trips or through stressful experiences. Jesus wanted the apostles to receive the greatest benefit of the training trip they were on. Getting them away from the crowd was important. Separated to a quiet place where Jesus could devote his full attention to the 12. So they go across the lake. This is not north, south. North is actually that way. But Bethsaida is on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Where they probably were was Capernaum, just a little ways away. It was a town that had been built by Herod Philip, who had designated the city as his burial place. It was an important Roman city, as well as an important Jewish city. It was 5 miles east of Capernaum, and less than a mile west of the Jordan River entering the Sea of Galilee from the north. Snow runoff would come from down from Mount Hermon and fill the lake through the Jordan River to the north. When the crowds learned it, but the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. I looked at this verse for a while thinking, he's taken them away, the apostles away to be quiet, but the crowd still found him. Despite having no cell phones, no texting, no internet, no broadcast radio, news spread over the entire region where Jesus was located. It was like the bat signal went up and everybody, oh, he's in Bethsaida, let's go there. And so they made the 5 mile walk from Capernaum and all the other places. The crowds flocked to Jesus' location. Jesus welcomed them and he healed them extensively. He also spoke to them about the kingdom of God, which tells us that Jesus was just as concerned about their spiritual well-being as he was their physical well-being. Jesus is setting the example for us on what's important and what's not. Over the years here at Friendship, we've supported medical missions in the past, and I suspect we still will in the future. We've supported Water for Good, which sinks water wells in Central African Republic. However, we took a long look at their mission, at their game plan, to see if there was also a spiritual component. Having water, clean water, is a good thing. But not at the expense of not knowing the Lord. And so that had to be part of the calculus for us. The primary goal must always be the spiritual well-being of people we encounter. Sometimes we, through physical things like a healthcare ministry or sinking a water well, you build up the equity with people to have the conversation with them. Lynn and I have both been to Haiti and seen our medical clinic in operation and Dr. T working there. We don't necessarily understand all the words, but they always get the gospel. If he's given them a set of inoculations, he's also giving them the gospel. Or the nurse that day is giving the gospel as they have their prenatal classes. They're teaching the moms to be how to raise their kids healthily and in the church spiritually. As the men are being coached in how to live properly and be good dads and husbands, they're being given the gospel as well. So Dr. T and the other folks that are involved in the mission there are not just doing medical things. Their focus is on their spiritual well-being just as on their physical well-being. And they get the equity to have those conversations because they're giving them a shot. Or they're setting a broken bone. Or they're treating a wound. Or they're delivering water to them or whatever. Speaking about meeting physical needs, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we're in a remote place." I love this verse. I love it because I think it shows that the apostles are exactly like us. They don't see the potential miracles. We don't look for miracles. We look for problems. That's what they were doing. Hey, boss, it's late in the day. Everybody's hungry. Send them away. We got nothing for them. And the Apostle Paul would later say, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all, or than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask." He's able to do immeasurably more, abundantly more, the ESV would say. God's able to do far more than we ask, dream, or think. Here were the apostles who had seen Jesus heal the sick. They had seen Jesus raise the dead, seen Jesus cast out demons. Is it a far stretch to think that Jesus could feed a few thousand people? I don't think it is. But the apostles never thought of that. I would hope, maybe not, maybe I'm just like them, probably am. I would hope that if I was standing next to Jesus and I saw 5,000 men hungry, I would say, "Hey, flip them a burger, Jesus." I hope I would look for the miracle. But they didn't. They didn't look for the miracle. The apostle never thought of that. Peter didn't go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, boss, why don't you feed them some fish and chips? We got a few here. Why don't you make some more?" They were far more naturalistic. Send them to get food. We go get food. No thought of a miracle. Why don't we think about God doing miracles around us? Why don't we think of that? Are we so naturalistic that we can only solve problems naturally? We are slow. We are very slow. I think there's multiple reasons. First of all, we don't really think God can do it or would do it. Mm-hmm. We say he's sovereign, but we don't actually live like he is. Because we all worry. We don't think about him doing miracles, but we say he's sovereign. We don't think God is actually involved in our lives. We know he's there, but we don't live like we think he's actually caring about what's going on. We don't think God cares about what is going on around us. God started the world and set it in motion, and he's sitting on his rocking chair in the front porch now of heaven. That's the way we live. That may be not what we say we believe, but that's the way we live. We don't think spiritually, we think naturally, naturalistically. Go ahead, Steve.
I think for me sometimes also I feel like I need to be worthy, and I know I'm not. And it's, I mean, I can't think. And the Jews, the same thing. There was the one guy that they're like, "Oh, he's done a lot of good things for our country. He deserves it."
Right.
And I don't have to be worthy.
That's right.
I can't be worthy.
You can't be. You don't have to be. Right.
And I want to be worthy. I want to deserve a miracle.
Right. But you never will.
And I know that in my heart, and so then I don't expect one.
Right.
I know I'm not worthy.
Right.
Instead of realizing that he came for unworthy people.
That's right. We always think of ourselves as being unworthy, or we go to the other extreme, and we think we deserve a miracle.
Now
you're in real trouble, right? When you start believing that you deserve a miracle.
You're in worse shape than
yeah.
You think you're not worthy.
But I think it all boils down to because we think naturally and not naturalistically and not spiritually. We're not thinking like God actually cares about us and will do things around us. The disciples had just watched Jesus do all these miracles. But their first thought was not that Jesus would do another one. That is so like us. But he replied, "You give them something to eat." Before I read the rest, Peter's going, "I got nothing." Don't you see Peter doing that? You give them something to eat. He answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there, but he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. I hope we get to watch a replay of this. I know God can take us out of time and space and let us see this actually happen. Harper loves a cartoon series where the kids go into biblical history and watch the events happen. I want to do that. I want to see Peter have a mind melt as Jesus says, will you feed them? It's almost the way I hear it in my brain, Jesus is almost having a sense of, listen, numbnuts, you do it. I gave you the authority. I gave you the power. I gave you the capability. You do it. And they're not doing it. Jesus is now pushing them to think about the situation and think spiritually. There were thousands of people that were hungry. Even though Jesus was pushing the apostles, they still didn't get it. They didn't understand. After all, they only had 5 loaves. After all, they only had 5 loaves.
It was an easy thing for them to fall into because the town they're in, Bethsaida, the name of the town means the city of fish.
Right, right.
And so to me, if I'm next to a town that's the city of fish, my natural instinct is going to be like, oh, well, we can just go buy the fish.
Right.
And
because we don't think spiritually.
Yeah.
We don't think God can do what he can do. I mean, we say he does. We believe that God is sovereign, but we don't act like it. We say that he's all-powerful, but we don't act like it. The great philosopher of the modern age, Chuck Hamlin, said that it's not our theology that's at issue, it's our psychology that's at issue. We know it, but we don't believe it. We don't live it. So Jesus pushes the disciples some more, and they get everybody seated in groups of 50. And the disciples were about to see another miracle. I wonder what was going through their mind. Hey, separate all the men out into groups of 50. You know, make everybody sit down in groups of 50. Well, why 50? Why not 40? Why not 80? Why 50? I don't know. I imagine that discussion was going on. Peter and John and James were, why 50? I mean, I can only count to 20 when I take my shoes off, so why are we doing 50? You can see these kind of problems. They still weren't yet figuring out about the miracle. But all of that would change. At least they were being obedient. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them, and then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Now they were beginning to see the miracle. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he offered thanks for them. He thanked his Father in heaven. By the way, we only see Jesus doing miracles after thanking the Father. Jesus then told the apostles to distribute the food to the people seated in 50 block groups. It had to be a big area. Big area where at least 5,000 men, and we can extrapolate from that with women and kids, there's probably more than 10,000 people there. That's a lot of groups of 50. I wonder what the apostles were thinking as the food kept coming. They would go get a basket, go get a basket. Where'd that come from? Go get a, what's going on here? It just kept going, right? They never considered to make a bunch of fish and chips from one Happy Meal. That was not something they thought of. They just were thinking about things naturally. And they also never thought about Jesus doing it. I bet as Peter was carrying baskets of fish to the furthest away groups, he was starting to beat himself up. Why didn't I see this? I could have been the big guy on campus if I said, hey, Jesus, let's just make food for him. I bet Peter was going nuts. And I suspect all of them actually were. They ate all and were satisfied. That's an important phrase there. They didn't just get a snack. This was not an airplane meal of peanuts and a short Coke. This was a big meal. They were full up. They were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. More than they started with was left over. Not only did Jesus make enough for everyone to have all they wanted, they were satisfied. There were seconds and thirds and probably even fourths. The only thing that frustrates me out of Jesus doing this is, I don't know if they made any tartar sauce. That would have been tough for me. What happened to the food that they collected? I suspect it went to good use. I suspect the poor people in Bethsaida got to eat it. God doesn't waste his miracles. So Jesus sent out the apostles around Galilee to spread the gospel, to give them some experience in seeing things happen. They healed people. That's a miracle. They cast out demons. That's authority. They had accomplished enough that the regional king, Herod, was frustrated over what was going on. And then Jesus gets his 12 back to alone and debriefs them and decompresses them when they were surrounded by a large crowd that was hungry. They didn't think about the miracle. Never thinking about the miracle, they asked Jesus what to do. And so Jesus, after he told them, you feed them, they couldn't figure it out. They had been given power, they'd been given capability, they'd been given authority, but they couldn't figure out to do the miracle. It's possible that we should be involved in caring for the needs of people around us. But in doing that, we also need to be concerned about their physical needs or their spiritual needs. As you're caring for somebody's physical needs, you also need to be caring for their spiritual needs. God has given to us spiritual power and authority to represent him to this world. The other big thing that we need to remember is to think spiritually and to think about what God could do in every situation we find ourselves. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. More than you dream about, God's capable of doing. But I suspect we're not dreaming about those things. I suspect we're not dreaming about God doing more things. We're just comfortable being us, being in our place, being in what we do. He is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What's the power that's at work within us? What's the dunamis and authority that you've been given? It's the same power Jesus is using to accomplish these things. Why don't we think that way? Why are we always defeated? We've been given victory. Thank you, Jesus, for that victory. Thank you for calling us to be your children, empowering us, giving us capabilities to accomplish what you've called us to do. Thank you for loving us. Father, we love you, and our desire is to always be obedient to you in every way that we can. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.